The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 14, 2007, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, having gone through the questions in the catechism, your elders felt, in the light of some of the feedback and some of the questions they received, that it would be helpful if I were to take a class and address some of the, what we might call, the practical casuistry, matters relative to the issue of the Lord's Day Sabbath. And some concerns have been fed back to me through my fellow elders, concerns that you have expressed to them, and there are certain things that I want to say by way of some guidelines in wrestling with practical questions concerning the Lord's Day Sabbath. And so what I estimate will be, in the first 25 minutes or so, I will be lecturing, and then the last half of the class we will open up for further questions. First of all, some of the concerns expressed. Number one, in Romans 14, verses 4 and 5, the apostle writes, "Who are you that judges the servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord has power to make him stand." Then he gets specific. "One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind." He goes on to write, "He that regards the day regards it to the Lord, he that eats, eats to the Lord, etc." And some are bold to assert that this text clearly indicates that we have no basis to make moral judgments about any day being kept in any special way, because the apostle clearly says one man esteems one day above another. It's a matter of personal persuasion and conviction. The second text is found in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Totally ignoring and overlooking context, as I have done in reading the other passage, at least in great measure, the context, Paul writes, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest by any means I've bestowed labor upon you in vain." And some would be bold enough to say that if you observe a special day as a divinely appointed day of rest and worship and concentrated spiritual exercises, you have denied the freedom of grace. And to that extent, Paul's labors in all of his writings about us being free from the condemning power of the law, free from all of Judaistic strictures about days, etc., that we have gone back into a legalistic frame of mind. Here the passage is very clear, they say. And then the third passage is Colossians chapter 2. And again, not going into the peculiar problems that were present at Colossae, Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 15 and 16, "Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, that is our Lord Jesus, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his death upon the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." And here they say it's obvious that the keeping of a Sabbath was part of the shadowy prefiguring of blessings that would be brought in Christ, and therefore to regard one day as peculiarly set apart as a moral obligation is to denigrate the work of Christ. Now, what do we say in the light of these objections based upon primarily these three texts? Well, what I'm going to do is, if you have a problem with these texts, I'm not going to irresponsibly shoot from the hip in response to those problems. But rather, I'm going to say, if you're serious, then you're going to be willing to take the time to seriously study the passages and study them in their context and study them in the light of what has been called the analogy of faith, that is, the overall generic teaching of the Word of God, in which no one of the parts ever contradicts the whole. No one of the parts ever contradicts the whole. And so I commend to you, in the excellent book by Dr. Joseph Piper, The Lord's Day, a chapter in which he deals with these very verses. It begins on page 95, and it continues for only about 10 pages, is it? The chapter goes through, no, it's longer than 10 pages, but in going back through that material, he deals very adequately, responsibly. He doesn't twist these passages. He doesn't force them to say something they do not say, but I believe responsibly lets them speak what they were intended to say. And likewise, in Pastor Chantry's excellent booklet or book, called The Sabbath a Delight, from pages 97 to 102, Pastor Chantry likewise deals with those three passages. So if you're serious, you're not going to want me to shoot from the hip in a cavalier way. You will take the time to borrow these books out of our church library or purchase them from our book room, and with your Bible open and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and in the spirit of the Bereans, receiving the word with readiness of mind, searching the scriptures. I would simply say, by way of summary, reading from this excellent little booklet, The Lord's Day, by Philip Schaff, a great church historian of another generation, and this has been reprinted by the Reformed Baptist Publications in California. He writes, "The universal and uncontradicted Sunday observance in the second century of the Christian church can only be explained by the fact that it had its roots in apostolic practice. Such observance is the more to be appreciated as it had no support in civil legislation before the age of Constantine, and that was in the 4th century, and must have been connected with many inconveniences, considering the lowly social condition of the majority of Christians and their dependence upon their heathen masters and employers. Sunday thus became, by an easy and natural transition, the Christian Sabbath, or weekly day of rest, at once answering the typical import of the Jewish Sabbath, and itself forming in turn a type of the eternal rest of the people of God in the heavenly Canaan." And then he makes reference to Hebrews 4, 1 to 11, and Revelation 14, 13. "In the gospel dispensation, the Sabbath is not a degradation, but an elevation of the weekdays to a higher plane, looking to the consecration of all time and all work. It is not a legal ceremonial bondage, but rather a precious gift of grace, a privilege, a holy rest in God in the midst of the unrest of the world, a day of spiritual refreshing in communion with God and in the fellowship of the saints, a foretaste and pledge of the never-ending Sabbath of heaven." Now listen carefully to this observation, which cannot be denied. "The due observance of this day, in which the churches of England, Scotland, and America, to their incalculable advantage, excel the churches of the European continent, is a wholesome school of discipline, a means of grace for the people, a safeguard of public morality and religion, a bulwark against infidelity, and a source of immeasurable blessing to the church, the state, and the family. Next to the church and the Bible, the Lord's Day is the chief pillar of Christian society." That is, a society that reflects in some way its being influenced by the norms of the Christian faith. So, with respect to those three texts, I urge you, if that's a problem to you, to carefully study those portions of Piper's book and Chantry's book, and if you are still not satisfied that their handling of the text is fair to the language of the text, in the context, and with respect to the overall teaching of the Bible, the analogy of the faith, then any one of your elders would count it a privilege to sit down and wrestle further with you. But we are not prepared to do your wrestling for you. That does not develop spiritual muscles. That does not develop spiritual discernment. That leads me then, secondly, to say something about some books that I can heartily, or we can heartily recommend to you, not only if you're wrestling with the issue, but for so many helpful things all the way from giving you the biblical roots and foundations of the Lord's Day, but then also some of the practical questions that grow out of a conscientious commitment to keep the Lord's Day. Listen to what Pastor Chantry says about his brother, Dr. Piper's book on the Lord's Day. Paul the Apostle urges us, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In his book, The Lord's Day, Dr. Piper courageously and accurately identifies a major issue of lifestyle in which the majority of Christians in this century have caved in to the pattern of this world. Even the best taught Christians have abandoned the heritage of the Protestant Reformation in this matter, but worse still, they have disobeyed biblical standards which guided saints of former ages. This book is clearly undergirded by thorough exegesis, that is, the opening up of specific texts of Scripture, wise scholarship, and a broad knowledge of the church history on the subject of the Sabbath. Yet, it is written with the plainness and warmth of pastoral experience, which will benefit the youngest Christian. Every believer will find an abundance of practical direction for keeping the Lord's Day in our modern world. If the Church of Christ does not heed the principles of God's Word on the issue addressed in this book, she will be overwhelmed by the patterns of this world and more seriously weakened. The Sabbath is one of God's appointed means for renewing the Christian mind. Heartily recommend this. If there were just one book you were going to read, I'd say this maybe is just a tad, a centimeter or two above the second that I want to recommend, called The Sabbath, A Delight by Pastor Chantry. And in it again, there is solid biblical argumentation. The commandment is holy. The commandment is spiritual. The commandment is good. Does the New Testament teach the fourth commandment? Sabbath observance, Mosaic and Christian. And he underscores what I did in our study a few weeks ago. The Jewish Sabbath, with all of its peculiar minutiae of regulations, that Sabbath was nailed to the cross of Christ and is buried in Christ's tomb. And out of that tomb comes the Lord's Day Sabbath, redolent, dripping, oozing, with all the glory of resurrection, life and power, and accomplished redemption, and the foretaste of our full redemption in the eternal Sabbath. Motives for Sabbath keeping. Which day of the week is the Sabbath? And then a very helpful chapter, Difficult Cases of Conscience, and I'll come back to that in a little bit. So I recommend these two more popular works, and then one that is not quite as comprehensive, but again, popular and simple, The Day God Made by Pastor Glenn Knecht. And then, for someone who's really serious, you want heavyweight stuff, and this is what makes me a little bit impatient. When relative novices in the Christian faith are ready in a cavalier way to say, well, I've read a book or a pamphlet or something against the Lord's Day Sabbath, this is the doctoral thesis of a man by the name of Francis Nigel Lee. Listen to what follows after his name. B-A-L-L-B, T-H-L, B-D, M-T-H, M-A, D-T-H, and D, philosophy. And Christian scholars recognize that he's one of the most learned scholars of this past generation, of my generation. He would be in my age bracket. And this is a popularization of his doctoral thesis on the matter of the Sabbath. Listen to the headings. Before anyone is ready, in a very cavalier way to dismiss all of this, the everlasting covenantal Sabbath, and then he goes back to the creation ordinance, the Adamic covenantal Sabbath, creation week in its Sabbath, the antiquity of the Sabbath, Adam in the Sabbath, and then the Noahic covenantal Sabbath. People say the Old Testament is silent. Don't say that too quickly until you've plowed through about 100 pages of Nigel Lee and his scholarship reaching into antiquity, even extra-biblical literature and the evidences that the one day in seven cycle was imprinted upon the consciousness of man as man, and evidences ooze out of the most pagan societies in that patriarchal and post-patriarchal period. And then he comes to the new covenant Sabbath and the work of Christ and its relationship, 350 pages of very fine print. One chapter has 300 footnotes. So you see why I get a little bit irritated when novices spout their ignorance and very quickly are ready to dismiss the powerful historical arguments for the abiding moral responsibility of keeping one day in seven unto the Lord. So much for some books to recommend. Now, we come to some of the practical questions. And here are some that were filtered back to me through my fellow elders in our elders' meeting on Thursday. Number one, how do we handle visitors and unconverted children who begin to come to years where they're a bit harder to control in their activities? How do we handle visitors and unconverted kids? Well, I respond by saying, first of all, you as the head of your household, you as a father, you as the male head of the household, you must understand your place as a household manager under God. You'll never be able to address this question unless you understand your place as a household manager under God. In 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is giving the requirements for elders, he says, one that rules well his own house, for if a man rule not well his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? You and I, men, are household managers under God. That's why in the original giving of the law with respect to the Sabbath, God made this very, very plain in Exodus chapter 20. And you may want to turn there and look at the passage. The assumption of this directive is that the Israelite fathers and heads of households understood their place as household managers under God. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. God says, I'm appointing you men, the heads of households, as the managers of your household under my authority. And I confer upon you the right to insist that the activities within the sphere of your divinely appointed authority reflect your determination to keep my law. in the language of Joshua 24, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So if you don't understand what your, not only your right, but your responsibility is, you're going to waffle and you're going to cower. But if you know who you are under God, then you will be able to say with visitors who may come among you, Mr. Smith, it is a delight to have you and your wife with us for this meal today and this afternoon. And I'm sure you'd like to know how we regard this day. We look forward to the Lord's Day. And it's our privilege as a family to structure all of our activities in such a way that we can please and honor the Lord. And we're delighted that you're with us to share in the blessing of this Lord's Day. And so we generally have a time when we take a nap and then we gather together as a family. And presently we're reading through a Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or some other book. It may be a biography. And we enjoy interacting together. And if you would like to come out from your bedroom after we've all had our naps, we'd be delighted to have you sit in our family circle and enter in with us to this that is a blessing to us. You see what you're doing? You're doing what Isaiah 58 says, call the Sabbath a delight. And you're letting the visitors at your table, in your home, understand that you have planned the day in such a way as to keep the fourth commandment, to honor the Lord, to call the day a delight. If they have children, then you may say, now what our children generally do is that we have some Bible table games and in which it refreshes their minds in the contents of the scriptures, and some of them play that game. Others of them are working on learning some hymns at the piano, and you may want to have your children stand at the piano with them. Whatever it is, you make it plain that this is how you keep the day. You're grateful that they are among you and that you expect them to show sufficient social grace that they will not fight you or buck you. You just assume that they're going to enter in with you as you seek before God to honor the day. It's a day in which we are thankful that we're free from the pressure of feeling we need to keep up on what's going on in the world, so we don't have a newspaper, or if we have the paper come, we don't open it till Monday, and my wife goes through and takes out the coupons so that we can be good stewards of the money we spend for groceries. It's a day when we choose to keep the TV off. We feel that we just have one day in seven to glut ourselves more with reading good Christian books, etc. So even the negative parts can be expressed in such a way that they don't get the impression that you're going around like a Simon the Greek with a stick in your hand ready to beat anybody that smiles and seems to be enjoying the day. You hold the key to expressing this. Now, what about children that just don't like it? Well, that's tough tallywhackers. You're the head of the home. And if you've tried to make it attractive and meaningful, and it's not so because of Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And one of the areas in which the innate rebellion to the law of God will be most manifest is in the fourth commandment, because the fourth commandment touches days made up of minutes and hours and visible activities. People have asked me often, why is it people have such a trouble with the fourth commandment? I said, well, one of the reasons is it's the most external of all ten commandments. You think about it. I can murder you and you don't have a clue. Jesus said, I can have hatred to you and that's murder. I can commit adultery and you never have a clue, all in the head. I can have a whole idol shelf coveting and you don't have a clue. But if I keep the Sabbath holy, anyone who watches my life knows whether I regard it as a special day unto the Lord. And that's why the opposition is so vicious, because you can't con yourself as easily as you can with the other commandments. You can con yourself that the second look was just appreciating woman's beauty. Oh, I'm not committing adultery in my mind. You can con yourself that that reaction of irritation and anger was justifiable anger. You can con yourself, but you can't con yourself if you're just treating the Lord's Day like any other day. It's patent to you and to others, And that's why I believe the opposition is so vicious against this day and why your unconverted kids may manifest it. Well, you just got to make it known who's the head of the home. You can't put grace in their hearts, but you have the right to say the television doesn't go on the Lord's Day. You have the right and the responsibility under God. At the same time, you have a responsibility, as Jesus said, be wise as serpents, be harmless as doves, to try to do like the apostle did when he said that being crafty, I caught you with guile. Use holy guile. Yes, you must do all you can to remove any unnecessary irritants with your unconverted kids. But at the end of the day, you have both the right and the responsibility to determine how you will observe that day unto the Lord as a day of delight, a day of special, concentrated, spiritual, and family intimacy and activity to the profit of your souls and to the glory of God. How to handle visitors and unconverted kids. That doesn't answer all the questions, I know, but I hope it gives at least, it tweaks a few areas of thought for further reflection. Second question came up through one of my fellow elders. What to do if you are a guest in a home, particularly this will come up with relatives, who don't honor the day. And so you've had your noon meal, and then they're going to go in and they're going to watch the NFL playoffs this afternoon. What do you do? Well, you don't get up on the table and start preaching them into hell because they're breaking the law of God. You don't do that. You don't do that. You're not there welcomed into their house as an evangelist. You're welcomed in as a relative, as a friend. So you graciously say, John, it's been a delight to sit at the table with you and Mary, but if your plans are to watch the football game, I'd really like to be able to go off to the guest room and have some time to read. I really need the time to feed my own mind and heart with some good reading. You won't mind if my wife and I slip off into the room, will you? You see? You just graciously, you don't cave in, but neither do you become boorish. You see, grace never calls us to be boorish and to violate the unwritten but understood canons of social decency. God doesn't call us to do that. And so you just graciously extract yourself if at the table language is being used that is unclean, untrue, vicious. Certainly you have every right to say if it would violate the ninth commandment, speaking the truth, speaking purity, to just graciously say, well, excuse me, folks, I'm just really uncomfortable with the direction that the conversation is going. And if it's not going to go in a different direction, would you mind if I excuse myself? There are times when you need to do things like that, or you're compromising by sitting there in your silence. But you don't need to be boorish. You lift up your heart to God for grace and for wisdom that you might speak in such a way that enables you to take your stand on principles of righteousness without unnecessarily causing offense. But you cannot avoid offense. The Lord Jesus said he came to bring a sword, even in those deep relations of family ties, to set father against mother, daughter against mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. And sometimes that enmity will focus upon this indifference that relatives have to how you keep the day. And yet, in order to maintain contact, you felt you needed to be there on the Lord's Day in their home. So this would be some practical counsel I would give in that area. Then third question that came up and often comes up is, what do you do when there are obvious differences in application of the fourth commandment among sincere believers in the same church? What are we to do when there are differences of application of the fourth commandment among members within the same church? And here I want to use the words of Pastor Chantry because I believe they are right on the money, page 104. and I'll try to read it as I often do when I read any quotes as though I were speaking them. When some Christians come to believe that it's their duty to keep the Sabbath day holy, they become very fearful lest they engage in wrong activities on the Lord's Day. Such apprehension often takes the form of wanting very specific answers from a pastor or a counselor. May I go bicycle riding on Sunday? Is it all right to go jogging on the Lord's Day? Should I purchase medicine for a child with a sore throat or a preacher with a sore throat? It is as if the believer is collecting a large list of items next to which he's writing, do or don't. This sort of inquiry regarding explicit details of behavior is unfortunately encouraged by a type of church leader who feeds his ego by promoting himself as a kind of ethical guru. That is, he's the last word and he speaks the oracle of God on every single detail of behavior. Wishing to be the ideal pastor or conscientious teacher, this, quote, leader offers direction in minute particulars of living. His style of handling practical issues of living makes his people utterly dependent upon his counsel. His people become incapable of coping with decisions unless the oracle of wisdom has decreed exact permission or prohibition. Momentarily, it may seem a wonderfully good fortune to have such an involved counselor giving precise directives, but in the end, it makes dependent children of those who ask. That's critical. It makes people dependent upon another for wrestling through these issues. At the head of this chapter is printed Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Remember what his prayer was? That their love might abound in all wisdom and discernment, that they might approve the things that were excellent, that their love might abound in wisdom, in discernment. That's the prayer. He asked the Lord to increase his flock's knowledge and depth of insight. These gifts he desired for them so that they would be able to discern what is best when confronted with any ethical decision. It was never intended that God's people be given exhaustively itemized delineations of what to do in every possible circumstance. He did not place elders in leadership so that they might dictate what specific course to follow in every particular. He does not give divine revelation as to which alternative to choose at a given moment. Our Lord has given us the great principles of the Word. He's also given to us the Holy Spirit to assist our understanding so that in any given set of alternatives requiring judgment, the individual saint will be exercised in spirit. And then, as it says in Hebrews, we are then brought to maturity as we have our senses exercised, discerning between good and evil. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Then he descends to some application of this principle. Many of the particular questions men and women ask cannot be given a definite answer. More rest upon motive and intention than upon outward acts that we do on the Sabbath. Quote, may I go bicycle riding on Sunday? Because younger children are not equipped to discern their own heart motives or the application of general principles, parents must make some rules for their household. Perhaps one family will have children who are so attached to bicycle riding on 6 days of the week that they'll tell their children, no bicycle riding on Sunday. This is not a day to seek your own pleasure. They intend to make the day special by filling it with different activity on the Lord's Day. But as soon as one parent tells his child, we don't ride bicycles on Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, along will come a Christian neighbor with his children, all of them riding bicycles right by your house. His motive may have been to give his young children necessary exercise so they can be still in the evening worship. This family's riding together to the park where they'll find a quiet spot to work on scripture memory. Eh? Is it all right to go jogging on the Lord's Day? Some Christians are fitness fanatics. They jog for 7 miles every day, increasing their endurance, checking heart rate, etc. To them, it's an all-consuming exercise. They do well to decide to devote the day to the Lord and not to take from Him a major portion of His holy time. For them, jogging would distract from joyful communion with God. A Christian friend may be very much motivated by a desire to spend Sunday afternoon in reading biblical books. However, he has a job which requires him to sit at a desk all day long. As he attempts his Sunday afternoon reading, he may nod off to sleep and have no devotional spirit. Next time, he will run a half mile to get his blood moving so that the time he has to give to spiritual communion with God will be profitable. And then you can just add 100 different things. So don't expect your pastors to micromanage your conscience. You get a conscience before God, you wrestle with the biblical principles, and then you trust God to guide you by the Word and by the Holy Spirit. Well, we have 15 minutes left. Took a little longer to get through the material I prepared, but these were questions that were filtered back to me from you. So, are there further questions? Not in micromanagement, guru pronouncements about specifics. I won't give them. I just forbid myself to do so. But generic questions about the Lord's Day. Yes. All right. Excuse me. Elias, and then Jeff, will you be my ears with my deaf ear here? All right. Okay, Jeff, I couldn't hear it, so will you give it to, did you get it?
Not sure I got all of it because I was signing to Leslie.
All right.
Where Pastor Carlson, Deuteronomy, a chapter in Deuteronomy. Pastor Carlson, did you get it?
Yes. Yeah, good. You're going to have to bear with me, folk. I'm just about completely deaf in this ear and about 30% in this ear, so you're just going to have to learn to adapt to your partially deaf pastor.
All right. On your good side, then.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Okay. The question was, in Deuteronomy 5, rather than going to the creation ordinance, it goes to the deliverance from Egypt, and then when they go off into captivity, they're judged for not keeping the Sabbath so that the land could have its rest, and therefore this seems to be a Jewish requirement and not a Christian requirement. Therefore, it should be passed away.
Yeah. Well, I'd say that is really a desperate attempt to try to get rid of the moral obligation of the Sabbath, because what the Lord is doing here is He is buttressing the rationale for the Sabbath. Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath, for this mirrors God's activity. In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and rested. Therefore, you're to keep the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God brings into the Sabbath not creation, but redemption. And He says, you shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. One of the things that the Sabbath became after the Exodus and the giving of the moral law and the Mosaic covenant, it became a covenant sign. In addition to being a creation ordinance, it became a covenant sign to Israel. It became something it had not been. But it did not negate what it had always been. That's why I tried to show that organic unity. And therefore, because it was so central as a covenant sign, when they refused to keep the Sabbath, and not only the one day and seven Sabbath, but the Sabbath rest of the land, every 7 years, they weren't to plant their crops, they were to give the land rest, God says, I'll send you into captivity, I will give the land your Sabbaths. And so it became one of the moral issues which precipitated the Babylonian captivity, where they had shown indifference to the terms of the covenant that was peculiar and was their great privilege as the nation. So just as the prophets condemned them for their adultery and God condemned them for their idolatry, breaking of the first commandment, and these were the reasons for the captivity, God often brings forward through the prophets, it was their indifference to their Sabbath obligations across the board, which were a patent indication of their heart indifference to covenant fidelity to Jehovah, who had taken them into this covenantal relationship that God calls a spiritual marriage, and they were guilty of spiritual adultery at point after point. All right, Eli? Good. All right, further questions?
All right, no specific detail, but general principles with regard to the duration of the Sabbath. The days, as we talked, some say that, well, after the evening service it's over, go do what you want to do.
Yeah.
What general counsel would you give?
Yeah. Well, if the principle is, remember the Sabbath day, what do we regard a day? Well, in the way our society is set up, this day began at 12 midnight and will end tonight at 12 midnight. That's a day. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. God's definition of the day is evening and morning, starting with evening, and that pattern was followed through with the Hebrews in the creation ordinance. So that my question would be, why would anyone want to shave the hours of that most special of all days? Unless there's an irritation with the spiritual nature of the day. I mean, am I so antsy to get into an ordinary day in which it is legitimate to seek my own pleasure, in which it is legitimate and proper to do my work? 6 days shalt thou labor. I find in my own heart, as I've wrestled with this over the years, I'd say, why would I want to say, well, the day's over at 10 o'clock? Why would I want to say that? Unless there are things that are a contradiction of the whole spirit and activity of the Lord's Day that I'm anxious to get to. And if that's so, then I need to look into my heart honestly and say, God, why is that so? The same way, if I'm committed to reading through my Bible at a certain, you know, every year, 2 years, read through the Scriptures, if I find myself antsy to get through my chapter and get it over with, I need to look into my heart and say, oh God, what's wrong with me that I have this attitude to your word? And be honest. You see, one of the greatest problems in the Christian life is we constantly try to con ourselves. Constantly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't like to look into the mirror and see what's there. It ain't pretty. You may think it is, but it ain't. It ain't pretty. And I would say to anyone wrestling with this, why am I wrestling with it? If I normally go to bed at 10 o'clock, then my day ends when I go to bed on the Lord's Day evening at 10 o'clock. If I normally don't go to bed till midnight, then my day ends at midnight. I would say whatever is the ending of my ordinary day, that's the ending of the Lord's day for me and for my household. That sound reasonable? That way, then, you don't legislate for me, and I don't legislate for you. And I don't need to tell you when I ordinarily go to bed, and you don't need to tell me when you ordinarily go to bed. That's between you and the Lord. Okay? All right, further question. Yes, Mr. Davies.
Right. Speaking of the parable of the sower, he said he oftentimes thinks of the birds that come to steal the seed away. And if I'm going back to the activities of the regular work week, I could be calling in those birds then to steal away that seed that's been sown.
Yeah, very good point. That shouldn't we not try to husband the evening hours after the formal worship and interaction with God's people to pray in and to reflectively absorb what we have heard? One of the benefits that Dorothy and I have at the end of a Lord's Day, we try to share with one another those with whom we've had any special interaction in our fellowship after the services and what was the fruit of that. And sometimes that then becomes grist for prayer. And if you're a preacher, you're always going back She'll ask me, what are you thinking about? I say, oh, my, I'm thinking about that point I wish I had made more clear in the morning service. I can't go back and re-preach it. I don't want to dig it up in unbelief, but I just wish. And I find myself going back over my own sermon, so if I preach it again, hopefully I'll preach it better. So each of us has his or her own circle of concerns that we ought to look upon as opportunities to conserve the benefits of the Lord's Day, rather than, as Mr. Davies has suggested, let the birds of the air come and pluck them away. All right, we've got 3-4 more minutes. Yes, David? Did you all hear that? If you didn't hear it, raise your hand. Okay, there were several that didn't. Our brother was saying another text that some people use to try to be dismissive of the Lord's Day is the text in Mark, I think it's also in Matthew, where Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But as I pointed out when I preached through Mark, he's Lord not to abrogate it, but to bring it into its full new covenant Lord's Day glory. And that's why he spent so much of his time in his earthly ministry correcting the abuse of the Sabbath. When people say the New Testament is silent on the Sabbath, I say, what New Testament you reading? It ain't the one I read. Many of his controversies with the Jews were Sabbath controversies in which the Lord was stripping away all of the encumbrances of Pharisaic legalism, preparing people to see the glory of the Sabbath in its new covenant Lord's Day configuration. And then David has admitted that while we are to do works of necessity, taking oxen out of ditches, sometimes we put something in the ditch so we can justify getting it out, or we've left it in the ditch on Saturday when we shouldn't have, and we ought to just leave it till Monday. The reason it's there in the ditch on the Lord's Day is because we were irresponsible and left it there. It didn't fall there Sunday morning. The Lord's talking about on the Sabbath, the oxen falls into the ditch. Then you're going to go get it while it's howling. And whatever oxen do when they fall into ditches, mooing or howling or a combination of both. And so one of the things that, again, is very, very helpful in Dr. Piper's book is the matter of preparation for the Lord's Day. Very helpful chapter with some very good practical counsel. Well, our time is gone. Thank you for your questions. I hope this time has been helpful, and that by the grace of God, in a society that increasingly defies God to the shriveling of its own soul, that we will be a people determined to honor the Lord on His day. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege of meeting in this way to wrestle together with the issues of your word and its application to us as your people. We thank you for the labors of Dr. Piper and of Pastor Chantry, the labors of Pastor Knecht, Philip Schaff, and Nigel Lee, and John Owen, and a host of others. And we pray, Father, that you would bless the fruit of their labors if they have embalmed their thoughts and the truth of your word in printer's ink, that we would avail ourselves of these means to be well grounded and established in this truth. Sanctify, we pray, the things we have heard and wrestled with today to our profit and to your praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.